invite everyone to open up their Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians, our sermon text this morning is Colossians chapter 3. We'll be looking at the verses 18 all the way through chapter 4, verse 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 984, right at the bottom of 984 and 3 to 981. Colossians 3, verses 18 through 4, verse 1. Keep your Bibles open and your eyes on the page, because if anything a prophet is said this morning, it will come from here. Let's read it open. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Well, if you have been tracking with us and following through the book of Colossians, it is possible that that passage sounds a little weird, that it sounds a little out of place. I suspect for most of us it doesn't sound out of place just because we're so familiar with it. We have read this part of Colossians over and over and over. And we have read other parts of the Bible, Ephesians and 1 Peter, that has similar types of passages, similar types of instruction. But when you think about it, when you think about everything that Paul has been doing in the book of Colossians so far, elevating the person of Christ, presenting him to the people in all his preeminence, Christ as Lord, Christ as the heir of all creation, focusing on the death of Christ and what it accomplishes, our sins nailed, credited to his account so that we don't have to pay for them. The new life that we are granted in that, the fact that we are chosen, set apart, and beloved by God in Christ. When you think about all that has come before, children, obey your parents. Isn't that a little pedestrian for this book? Isn't it a little ordinary? Why, after all the gospel magnificence of Colossians, do we get something so mundane, so pedestrian? Granted, this passage has the sensational parts, you know, wives submit to your husbands that are sensational to us because of our culture, but on the whole, what Paul is dealing with is mundane life, our daily relationships. Perhaps you have been here. You have been sitting through our services. You've been sitting through the preaching in 1 Samuel. You've been sitting through the preaching in Colossians as a non-believer, as someone who is not particularly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're thinking, great, finally, I do not need to hear anymore about the Lordship of Christ. I do not need the gospel presented to me anymore. I do not need to be confronted with the fact that my rejection of Christ is ultimately rejection of God, that I am still in my sins. I am ready for some mundane relationship advice, even if some of it sounds backwards to me. I am ready for the reprieve. There is no reprieve. As we will see this morning, as we study Colossians 3:18 through 4:1, we will see that the gospel dominates everything. No matter how mundane, no matter how ordinary. A helpful reminder whenever we're reading the Bible, all the verse numbers, all the headings, chapter divisions, those are added. Those are added by editors to help ease our reading. But sometimes they have the unintended consequence of making us miss connections that we ought not miss. And the important context, the important thing that we need to be thinking about as we read and study our passage this morning is the fact that it comes on the heels of verse 17. Paul has presented Christ and said, when you see Christ as he is, when you see him as all and in all, when you understand your chosen set apart, love nature in Christ. When you understand the gospel, the only proper response is whatever you do, in verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Jesus deserves your conscious allegiance in all areas of your life. And so you see, what we get in verses 18 and following is Paul's application of this truth. It is Paul's further explanation. He's given examples of what it looks like to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And these relationships, spouses to each other, wives to husbands, children to parents, parents to children, slaves to masters, employee to employer, these relationships are just the most common fabric of life. This is what most of us do all of our daily life in. It's the context most of us do our daily life. And so Paul takes this most common context and he applies the truth that we're supposed to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is not just for Sundays. As God, He is all and He will be in all. And our lives ought to reflect this reality. But notice that Paul does not just prescribe certain behavior. Throughout our passage, Paul accompanies his exhortations with specific theological rationale. Right? Wives, submit your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Children, obey your parents and everything, for this pleases the Lord. You see, as we mentioned last week in the evening devotional, you cannot just do anything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus doesn't just mean do whatever you want and then slap Jesus' name on it. You can't do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so what Paul does in these verses is he gives us five theological criteria, five ways of thinking about the actions that we do that will help us determine whether or not it is in fact in the name of the Lord Jesus, whether or not it can be done to the name of the in the name of the Lord Jesus. Five theological rationale, or we can word them as questions. Five questions that you can ask throughout life. Five questions that you can ask in your daily life that will help you evaluate whether or not this is in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, these criteria, they're not mutually exclusive. It's not five totally distinct separate categories. They all bleed into each other and imply each other to one degree or another. What is fitting in the Lord is also pleasing to the Lord, and vice versa. But so they're not five distinct categories so much as there are five different perspectives on doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And sometimes one perspective is a little more clarifying or helpful in the moment than another. So we have all five. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at these five theological rationales, these five questions that we can ask, and the way that Paul applies them, how they relate to the relationship that Paul applies them in, and how we might apply them elsewhere. Five questions to ask as we seek to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Question number one. Is it fitting in the Lord? Is it fitting? Does it fit? Does what I do fit the gospel? What does that mean, though? Look with me at verses 18 and 19. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Paul probably doesn't add the rationale after husbands because the husband command hangs on the previously stated rationale. Paul puts the rationale that is fitting right in the middle and he hangs, wives, submit to your husbands, husbands, love your wives, right there on that central theological truth. As is fitting in the Lord. There is something fitting about a wife's submission to her husband and a husband's love for his wife. There is something right about it. What does that mean, fitting? When clothes fit, they conform. They fit in a way that is not excessive, not too big, not too small. They're comfortable. We might also talk of actions fitting certain occasions. It is fitting to go out for a celebratory meal on an anniversary. It is fitting to laugh at a good joke. It's fitting to observe a moment of silent grief. a funeral. These actions say something about their context. They say something that is appropriate for their context. And so a wife's submission and a husband's love are fitting. They are appropriate for the gospel. Why is this so? This is so because of what marriage is inherently. Marriage is a gospel parable. Marriage itself is designed to display the truths of the gospel. Paul makes this especially clear in a parallel passage in Ephesians. You can turn over a couple pages, but I'll read it for you. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Did you catch that at the end? Paul quotes the institution of marriage, the words from the institution of marriage in Genesis, right at the beginning. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and flee to his wife. Paul quotes the very words of the institution of marriage, and he says, this mystery, marriage itself, refers to Christ and the church. In other words, the very existence of marriage is meant to display the relationship between Christ and the church. That's why it exists. The reason why throughout the Old Testament, God often uses the metaphor of marriage to describe his relationship with the people of Israel is not because God looked down and said, oh, you guys have this thing called marriage. That's kind of like what I'm trying to go for with you. No, marriage exists because God wants to teach us about his relationship that he enters in with his people. Marriage is about Christ and the church. And because that's true, that means within marriage, there ought to be gospel imaging. Within the marriage relationship, there ought to be reflections of the gospel, since that's why marriage exists. So why? A wife submits to her husband because she corresponds to the church, as the church submits to Christ. A wife's submission is meant to reflect the church's submission to the Lord. Wives are to trust and follow the leadership of their husbands just as the church is supposed to trust and fellowship the leadership of its Lord. Because that's fitting. It images the gospel. Wives are called to submit to their husbands in order to maintain some sort of status quo or because it will help our social order. No, nor are wives called to submit to their husbands because their husbands will always be right, because their husbands are smarter than they are. Husband images Jesus. The husband is not Jesus. But in a wife's submission, she is imaging the church. She is imaging the truth of that relationship. Her faith-filled following and submission to her husband images our faith-filled following and submission to our Lord. And this does not mean that husbands lay around and do nothing any more than Christ is a lazy Savior. Paul calls husbands in their capacity as images of Christ in marriage to love their wives. Love your wife. And remember, what has Paul been saying about the love of God? He has been highlighting the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God demonstrates his love for us, and then while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love, Christ's love specifically for the church, is a sacrificial love. We also heard in Ephesians. What husbands are called to do is to lay down their lives for their wives. Lay down your life. This is literally true. If it comes to it, a husband is supposed to die for their wife. Donald Lansaw died when he was about my age. He didn't quite actually make it to my age. He died before his 32nd birthday. When F5 tornado tore through Joplin, Missouri back in 2011, he and his wife Bethany did not have time to get to their underground safe space. She jumped in the bathtub, put a pillow over her face, and he jumped on top of the bathtub, forming a seal, a lid, shielding her with his body. As the tornado tore through their house, it flung debris into his back, puncturing his body. He bled out there in the house. Donald Lanshaw died doing his job. He died doing what is right. And husbands sitting here, don't think you're off the hook, because statistically speaking, most, if not any of you, will be required to literally take a bullet for your wife. Just because you are not probably going to have to die for your wife, doesn't mean that this does not apply to you. You are called to die daily for your wife. You are called to live sacrificially for your wife. Husbands, if on the whole your life is not harder than your wife's, you're probably doing something wrong. If on the whole your sacrifice for your wife isn't making her life better, isn't filling her life with more joy, you're probably doing something wrong. Is there something that neither of you like doing that doesn't particularly fall into any one of your spheres of authority or responsibility? In my marriage, it's driving. I know you all have something that pops in your mind. It's driving for us. I hate to drive. Lexi hates to drive. How do you decide who drives when the husband and the wife both hate to drive? The husband drives. The husband drives. Lay down your life for your wife. Sacrifice for her, because it is fitting. It images the gospel. Paul also says, do not be harsh with them. That's kind of a bland translation. Do not be bitter to them. It's a food word. It's a taste word. Do not be bitter. Do not yourselves taste bitter to your wife. Make her life sweeter, not more bitter. Your sacrifice, your laying down your life, ought to make your wife's life more sweeter, because you ought to image Christ. Christ, who came not to serve, but not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Your sacrifice for your wife images the gospel. It is fitting, it is right, because it pictures what Jesus does for us. And so, one of the questions that we can ask ourselves is, you apply this, even if you're not married. One of the questions that we can be asking ourselves, not just in marriage, in other areas, other situations, when you're wondering, how do I make a choice that will honor the name of the Lord Jesus? You ask, what choice will best image or model the gospel? What choice will best tell the gospel story? It's one of the reasons why we immerse when we baptize. One of the reasons. Because in baptism, we identify with the death of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection. And so in immersion, the person goes under the water, symbolizing their death, and they symbolize going into the ground, and they come up out of the water. The image fits. It's good. It helps tell the story. This afternoon, this week, this month, this year, when you find yourself stuck between multiple choices, and none of them are inherently or at least obviously sinful to you, one of the things that you can ask to help yourself make the choices, which will better tell the story of Jesus in my life? Which will better help image the gospel? Question number two. Is it pleasing to the Lord? Is it pleasing to the Lord? Look at me at verses 20 and 21. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Once again, the two exhortations hang on the middle rationale. This pleases the Lord. This delights the Lord. Why does this delight the Lord? You see, children, obey your parents. That harkens all the way back to the Ten Commandments, all the way back to the Fifth Commandment. Honor your father and mother. See, in those Ten Commandments, we have at the head, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other God before me. We see in the Ten Commandments a reflection of God's moral order, a reflection of his character and his design. God is the creator, which means that he designs and delights in the purpose and the parameters of all of his creation. He gets to define it all. He created it all. And that is revealed for us in Scripture. And God delights when things fit within the parameters that he has created. He delights when things work right. And children are called to honor their father and mothers, because built into creation is an authority structure. Built into creation is a constant testimony to God's ultimate authority. Children are called to obey their parents because, and there are children here, so listen to me. Because children, you are not God. Which sounds like duh. You're not God. But you'd be surprised what we have to tell our son. Our culture idolizes autonomy. Never go on TikTok. Can that be a sermon application? Never go on TikTok. Application of the sermon, never go on TikTok. Because given things like antinatalism and the idolatry of autonomy, you can go on TikTok and you can find teenagers saying things like, I never asked to be born. I didn't give my parents permission to bring me into this world. I don't owe them anything. Do you hear the attitude behind that? If I did not grant authority over me, no one has it. Because I'm absolute. No one could possibly have any authority over me that I myself did not grant. Because I am God. That's what's rooted in our heart. I am God. Children, you are not God. And we all know this and recognize it. Everyone, it doesn't matter whether you're an atheist or not, everyone has to recognize, even if they're just being honest, natural law stuff, you are not God. You are not ultimate, and you are not self-determining. How long would a child actually last absent their parents? No time. Dead. The Lord delights his children are safe within the confines of his order, the order that he has imposed on reality as the creator. Children, when you recognize that you are not God, that you do not know everything, and that you were given to your parents, and that your parents were given to you to remind you, to humble you, to image the authority of God, and when you respond to that authority with obedience, that delights God. It makes you safe, and it pleases the Lord. And conversely, fathers are called to not provoke their children, not be harsh with them, not come down on them in an unpleasantly severe way. That's what Paul's saying. And when are we tempted to do this as parents? We're tempted to do it when our children fail us. Right? When our children either demonstrate their childishness or their ignorance or their sin manifests, and they are some way in not conforming, we are tempted to provoke, to come down harshly. Do not come down on them so as to paralyze them from acting because they are afraid of making a mistake and igniting your wrath. Paul says, lest they become discouraged. Don't provoke them lest they become discouraged. In other words, there is a way that you can respond to your children that will discourage them. There is a way that you can respond to your children that will turn them off from being able to hear anything you have to say. Well, they might obey. They might conform just to avoid your wrath, but they'll stop hearing you. They'll stop listening. And the ultimate reason that parents are not supposed to be harsh is because in the parent-child relationship, in that ordered world, the parent is acting as a proxy and an image of God. And as that proxy, the parent ought to reflect God. Ought to conform to God's created order. And God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. And he is ready to forgive. A bruised reed he will not break. Our Lord Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Part of God's design for parenthood is for parents to reflect the character of the Lord. How is the Lord with you? How is the Lord with you in Christ? It's not harsh. It's not fly off the handle. He is patient with your sins. He is patient with your failings. He is slowly but surely guiding you into the joy of your Lord. For a parent not to reflect the mind of Christ in this is an abomination. When a parent does reflect the mind of Christ, it pleases God. So too, this criteria has wider application. Another clarifying question you can ask this week, any decision or action is, does this please God? Does it reflect the purposes inherent in creation? Does it reflect God's created order, which reflects, again, his moral character? Does it conform to what God has revealed about his moral order in the Ten Commandments? Does it conform to God's character as revealed in Scripture? Is it pleasing? Are you asking yourself this daily? Don't walk away from these questions. Question number three. Does it demonstrate the fear of the Lord? Am I demonstrating the fear of the Lord? X, Y, or Z. Look at verse 22. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. What Paul's getting at here is more than just obedience, right? You see that? Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, people who are under authority, whether you be employees or volunteers or whatever else, people under authority, obey those who are over you. More than just obedience, he says, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart. Paul's after more than just obedience, he's after obedience with sincerity of heart. Which means that there can be obedience without sincerity of heart. There can be outward obedience without the sincerity of heart. Your boss says, I want the expense report by 3 p.m. You can obey without sincerity, and you can obey with sincerity. And in both cases, the boss gets the expense report at 3 p.m. And sometimes, there will be no difference in quality. Paul says, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity, which, again, implies that there is a way to serve without sincerity that looks good. That pleases people. You can please your boss. Your work can look good to your boss and not have sincerity of heart. Not have this sincerity of mind. When we think of the word heart, we often think of the seat of emotion is what we feel. But the biblical heart is closer to our word mind. Your thinking, your attitude, your thoughts. So why does Paul pair with sincerity of heart, with the right attitude, with fear the Lord, fearing the Lord? The reason is because this thing that Paul's getting at, sincerity of heart, is something that only God can see, and whose absence only God can respond to. You can look good to everyone on the outside, you can please people, but you can still do it without sincerity of heart. Many things can motivate us. Many things motivate us. Fear of punishment, desire for reward, and often the second those motivations disappear, action doesn't follow. What can possibly motivate us to have sincerity of heart? No one else can judge that. No one else could know that. Nothing but the fear of the Lord can act as motivation for our attitudes. You can hide your attitude. You can do it really well. Scripture tells Christians that we are to be motivated by fear of the Lord. And sometimes we gloss this as respect and soften the edges. And it's true that the word respect gets at a lot of what is behind the idea of fear of the Lord. But we must not excise the fear element. You ought to fear the power and justice of God. You ought to tremble before him. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is a biblical proper motivation. And it's the motivation Paul draws on here because no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees what no one else sees. So when it comes to doing all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, this question, this criteria, am I demonstrating fear of the Lord, it helps us get at evaluating our attitudes, our perspectives in the things we do. When we do something in the name of the Lord Jesus, when we go to work and obey 1,000 different commands and rules, one of the things we need to ask ourselves is, does my heart in this work, does my attitude about my boss, do my imaginations about my co-workers, do those things that no one else can see reflect the fact that God sees this? There are many things that we can get right if we remember that the world is watching. Do we think that God is watching? Do we remember that God is watching? How does my attitude demonstrate the fear of the Lord? Question four. Is it done for the Lord? Is it done for the Lord? This criteria is also embedded in the instructions to servants in relationship to their masters. Let's look at verses 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And also, if we jump ahead, this is relevant. 4:1. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. That word for master in 4:1 is the same word in verse 23. It's Lord. Lord, master. Are you recognizing the lordship of Christ? But how does this question help? Right? These questions are meant to help us evaluate and help us see whether or not we are doing something in the name of the Lord Jesus. So how does the exhortation "work for the Lord" differ from "do it in the name of the Lord Jesus"? Don't those kind of sound the same? What is the and a mental addition that thinking about it in this way, is this work done for the Lord? What does that add or help? You have to understand the idea about lordship, about master. The main idea behind lordship, the main connotation that should be running through your mind is the word ownership. Ownership. The Lord is someone who owns things. Master is someone who owns things. The Lord in olden times, you owned land. The way we are being taught to think by Paul is to reorient, shift from thinking of ourselves as our own masters, our own owners, to stewards, to people who are only taking care of things that we do not own. Are you working for the Lord means to ask yourself, are you thinking and making decisions as if you were the ultimate master of your time, money, and resources and energy? Or are you thinking and acting as if you are a steward? In order for us to properly do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, we need to have the perspective that we do not own our things. We do not own ourselves. Everything we have been given has been given by God to serve Him and to further His kingdom, to the praise of His glorious name. That's the perspective that Paul says you need to bring. That's the perspective that you need to have if you're going to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. And notice that the way that Paul applies this shift in thinking, he says in verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily. Work heartily. That's different than with a sincere heart. Different than with a sincere heart. With a sincere heart is more about attitude, your thoughts. Work heartily here, it's not the same word, not the same heart word. Here, it's from the soul. It's more about effort. Work from the soul. Put your heart and soul into the work. Whatever the work may be, however mundane or normal, put your heart and soul into the work. Talking about effort. Work from the heart is the result of shifting your perspective from on the ownership of your time and resources to the perspective that God is the owner of your time and resources. for this is because, and I'm sure most of us have experienced, working for anyone or anything else will never sustain work for life. It will never sustain soul. No one can sustain, no thing can sustain working from the heart. No interest, no person, no allegiance, no idol you make for yourselves can possibly demand that type of allegiance, can possibly draw that type of effort. Only Jesus can sustain that type of work. Only Jesus can produce in you work from the soul, consistently, forever. Only the real Jesus, as exalted in Colossians, can prevent you from losing heart in your work. For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. For you have died, and your life is hidden with God, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Nothing but Jesus can sustain heart-filled work in the face of a disappointing, sin-bent, corrupt world. Everything else is going to fail you. Everything else will eventually result in you going, what's the point? What's the point? All other lords will fail you. Notice the second result of Christ's lordship that Paul highlights is that even if you find him for one, even if you find yourself in a lordship position, even if you find yourself over people in this life, that your behavior towards them is to be constrained by your recognition that however much power you might wield, those people aren't yours. Those things aren't yours. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. The temptation of a rebellious heart is always to say, this area, these things, mine. Mine, and I will do with them whatever I please, which is usually selfish and for my comfort and for my glory, whatever benefits me the most. Consequences be damned. The recognition of Christ's ownership over you will motivate both your effort in all things and your justice in all things. Because you recognize that justice, even in the areas you are over, is not defined by you. You do not define what is right to do with the people that you oversee and the things that belong to you. So when it comes to your job, when it comes to going to work this week or volunteering at the homeschool co-op or helping someone around the house, are you putting in an effort that reflects the fact that God owns you and puts you in the position that you are in? People will disappoint and discourage you. You will often find people not motivating enough for you to serve or love. But Jesus will never disappoint you, and he is worthy of all your effort. Nothing we have been called to do is ever fully horizontal. Nothing is ever just for another person. All our work is ultimately for God. We might not always know how. We might not always know why. But everything we do is to be done as stewards, recognizing that God put us in the position that we're in, and it's all to be done for him. Am I giving an effort? Am I dispensing decisions in a way that reflects God's ownership of my material possessions, my time, yea, even all that I own? Final question. Question number five. The issue in this final theological criteria is straightforward in the text, but to turn it into a good, succinct question, we kind of have to play with the verbiage a bit. Let's look at verses 24 to 25, again, still coming in this section on servants, responding to the master on serving the Lord, working heartily. Verses 24 and 25 says, you do this knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Knowing. That's the issue for Paul. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance. And knowing that the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done. Or in other words, believing, trusting, having faith in these realities. So our final question, the final theological criteria is, am I demonstrating faith in the Lord's promises and in his justice? Am I trusting or believing these things? When you know these two things, when you really believe in the promises of God, in the eternal inheritance that God has promised you in Christ in the gospel, when you really believe in final perfect justice, that will affect your behavior. That will affect your actions and your choices. Do you believe in an eternal reward and perfect justice, or are you consumed with getting your best life now? You know, the popular Joel Osteen book, Your Best Life Now, is a popular target for biblical Christians to criticize. We should all probably stop criticizing this book. Oh no, one of our elders is going word faith. Not going word faith. We probably shouldn't criticize this book, because just because you do not have three mansions and your own personal yacht does not mean you are not living for your best life now. Does not mean that you are not ordering all of the world as far as it is in your power to give you the most comfortable, most enjoyable life now in the present. We implicitly act like this life is all that we have, and we make decisions accordingly. I need the most comfort now. I need the most happiness now. If I lose anything in this life, that's it. Don't I need to make the best of it? If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, this life is not your best life. Nothing you gain, nothing you build, nothing you achieve, nothing you win can compare with the weight of glory that Christ has prepared for you. Nothing you can gain for yourself will compare with the eternal inheritance that God has qualified you to share in. Nothing you can get for yourselves will ever compare with what God has planned and purposed and set aside as a reward for those who are perfectly righteous. And we are not perfectly righteous, but we have perfect righteousness in Christ. If we are in Christ by faith, one of the transactions that is inherent in his sacrificial death for us is that his righteous life is credited to our account. We are counted in Christ as having lived a perfect life of righteousness. Nothing you do for yourself will compare to what God has planned to shower on those who are perfectly righteous. And if you are in Christ, you have a perfect righteousness credited to your account. You are qualified to share in that. You do not need to fight for your best life now. It's so easy to lose heart for our effort just to fly away. We think we're not going to get a reward out of it. We don't see an immediate reward. So easy to check out. We're working for the Lord who has prepared for us something so sweet. You can't imagine. Remember Paul said early in Colossians, what we will be in Christ, our life is hidden with Christ. What we will be in him, it is a mystery. We don't even know how good it's going to be. We don't even know the joy and glory that will be ours when he appears and we appear with him in glory. We can't even conceive how great it's going to be. The other future reality that we need to look at is the final judgment. Paul points out in verse 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done. There is no partiality. Paul slips it into his discussion of expending effort for the Lord, and it's not a non-secular. Injustice can break your hearts and kill hearty work. Injustice discourages us. Persistent injustice can cut the legs out from under us, knock the wind out of our sails. It is deflating when all around you evil men prosper, while you see so little return on the investment of your life. It's no surprise that it drives people to apathy and withdrawal. But apathy and withdrawal cannot characterize work for Christ. How you work from the soul for Christ in the face of injustice? It's only possible if all injustice is ultimately only temporary because there is a just God. The judge of all the earth will do right. There is final judgment, and the wrath of God is coming. This too is witnessed in the cross. If when our Lord Jesus bore the sins of his people, if when he took their sins, he still had to die and face the just wrath of God, this is witness and testimony to how seriously God takes sin. It is witness and testimony to the justice of God. God does not sweep sin under the rug. When the Lord Jesus bore the sins for his people, he had to suffer the wrath of God. He had to die on the cross. He had to pay the price for it. Those who are not covered by the death of Christ will have to own up to their sins. There is righteous judgment coming. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? The cross of Christ is proof that God does not take sin lightly. Trust justice, okay? And that will affect the way that we are able to respond to the world around us. It will free us to pour in the effort that is called for doing something in the name of the Lord Jesus. Trusting in the justice of God frees us to be able to give work from the heart. Again, this week, you ask yourself, when it comes to all the little things, especially when it comes to making the big decisions, what choice will most reflect belief in a heavenly world? What choice would most reflect belief, confidence in God's justice? Which option will most say to my walking neighbors, this person believes in an eternal inheritance? This person believes that this life is not all there is. Jesus is worth asking ourselves these five questions every single day. Our crucified and risen Savior, the one who qualified us to share in the eternal inheritance, is worthy of total allegiance in all the mundane and pedestrian parts of life. In all your relationships, in your work, in your marriages, in your parenting, he is worthy of total allegiance. From the job you do, how you do it, how you parent, how you live with your spouse, where you live, what you do with your Saturdays, it's all worth doing in his name. The crescendo of Colossians is a life that cares about whether or not it images the gospel, whether or not it conforms to God's design, whether or not it takes God seriously in fear, whether or not it treats God as owner, and whether or not it reflects a belief in eternal reward and in perfect justice. May the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ crucified for us impress these things in our hearts this morning as we go on. So Lord, I thank you for your son Jesus, and I thank you for your word to us. And I pray that these things would be impressed on our hearts. I ask that these would consciously desire to do all things in the name of your son Jesus. The gospel was so gripped by our hearts and minds that we couldn't be satisfied with anything less. And that we will be diligent to question, see what's most fitting, what best pictures the gospel. We'll care what pleases you. We'll reflect even in our secret thoughts, fear of you and recognition that we see all. That we'll stop considering ourselves owner and master of all. Only steward before you, the ultimate owner of all things. I pray that you would develop such faith in us that all our choices and actions make it clear that we believe in the eternal inheritance that you have prepared for us and made available to us in the Lord Jesus. And we trust your justice. We're confident in it. Grant us these things. We cannot do them apart from you or apart from the gospel. We pray this all for the glory of your Son. Amen.